again, we are in the Shorter Catechism. This is going to be my last week on the 10th commandment, though since Pastor Jay's out of town the next 2 weeks, next week Jared is going to be talking about John Huss. Next week is kind of, you know, Reformation Sunday. It's the anniversary of Luther, there you go, nailing the 95 Theses to the Wittenberg door. And the spark, that really the spark of the Reformation, I guess you could say. He didn't intend that to happen. He didn't know what was going on. He just kind of wanted a academic debate. That was just the way you kind of get with the academics and talk about it. But so Jerry's going to be sharing from that next week. I'm going to be preaching in place of Jay next week. And some of the stuff I probably won't get to in talking about the 10th commandment. Like, I'm not going to be talking about, I'm not going to get to how this commandment, I want to get to today how this commandment points us to Christ and how it relates to Christ. But I want to show us how Christ himself fulfilled it and kept this commandment. Because of course we all believe in Christ, our substitute, in his passive obedience, and also in his active obedience, that he fulfilled the law in place of us. So not just that he took our punishment, but that he was our covenant keeper. He was the one who kept God's law on our behalf, thus being able to give us a positive righteousness. So forgiveness of sins with the passive, and with the active obedience. So I'll probably get it. I might do that. I've changed my mind like 4 or 5 times. It's hard to just have one sermon and just kind of go at it. But anyway, so you're probably going to see me skip a lot of slides. It's because I pretty much have to finish it today, and I have a lot. And there's so much. This studying at this commandment in depth has been so helpful to my own soul, honestly, because it has, even though it's been painful at times, it has really show me. I hope one thing you take. I'll go back to that. I hope one thing you take away from this is understanding all sin begins in the heart. All sins begins with just these basic desires, these basic things that they might be good, but if you go about them the wrong way, they could lead to greater and greater sins, or they might even just from the beginning wind up really bad. So I kind of want to get in today of how we do some of the heart work. I've been talking about that. So I'm gonna try to go fast. We also need to end on time because Pastor Jay is leaving out of town after the sermon tonight, so we can't kind of draw out and go over time like we usually do. So, quick review, what is the 10th commandment? Again, if this is your first week at a Sunday school in the last couple of weeks, you missed the last 2 weeks where I kind of gave a lot of the introduction. We went into great depth about this. 10th commandment, you shall not covet your neighbor's stuff. That's the basic commandment of that. We looked at the nature of the commandment, one, that it's unmistakably inward. It's a doorway to break all the commandments. It's really the mother sin, the fountainhead of all sins, if you will. And today we're going to look at how it's broadly useful, how it's useful in our own lives. So again, this is not just an academic study. And even just the last 2 weeks, kind of studying it out, it's pierced my heart. Even last week during congregational worship, I felt like such a brat. I felt like such, like, I've taken advantage of all these blessings God has given me. I haven't been as thankful as I should have. And when we were singing these great songs about God's redemption, I probably did lose it. I was just so overwhelmed by God's grace, his goodness, and his fatherly love for us. And even with me acting like a brat and not being as thankful as I should, him still pouring out his love, his grace, his mercy on me, bestowing gift after gift, and just overwhelmed by his grace. So I hope this commandment has done the same for you. That is one of the duties, that is one of the jobs of the commandments, to point us to Christ, to point us to grace, to realize you in and of yourself can't do it. You in and of yourself aren't righteous. You've already failed. You got to look outside yourself. So this shouldn't be just merely introspective. The introspection should cause us to look and say, man, I failed, and then look outside of yourself. Look to Christ, our righteousness. So it's done that for me. I hope it's done that for you. So let's look at how it's broadly useful, and I'm going to kind of skim through these, because again, I think we've already seen this. We see how it reveals our heart. That is, that they are, as Mark 7:21 through 23 says, is defiled. Out of the heart comes all these evil things. Out of the heart comes every kind of evil, Jesus says. Every kind of evil comes from the heart. James 1:14 through 15 really talk about how it reveals that our hearts are our own enemies. How all these strivings, all this wickedness, these wars, fights between us. I mean, even within the church, James is talking about inner church conflict, comes out of these enemies, out of these coveting, out of a simple breaking of this commandment. So again, this commandment just gets to the heart of all the other commandments of God, which is why it's been just so helpful to me. And again, pointing us that within ourselves we can't be saved, and Christ is our only hope. We've seen sin's consequences. This commandment reveals so many consequences of sin, as James 1:15 even says, even leading to death. And of course, we know the wages of sin is death. And it's interesting because James 1:15 talking about, well, let's turn it. Actually, someone want to read that for me? I already heard some Bibles open. If you're at James 1, Josh, go for it. James 1, read 14 through 15. Yeah, and I liked how the ESV Study Bible summed this up. The picture changes to a birth-rebirth metaphor. As full-grown desires bears its own children, that is sin, which itself grows into maturity and bears the grandchild death. This dramatic deception shows the terrible result when one gives into temptation, one gives into these lusts, these wicked covetings, these wrongful desires. Again, why this is one of the uses of this commandment. It shows us this. Another interesting point I wanted to bring out about this is how even this coveting, even when you covet these things, how unfulfilling they are. We know the Bible talks about how we go after these cisterns that don't hold water. We go after these things that don't fulfill ultimately, and I think this helps me get down to what the problem is and why we covet, why we do these things. And I think it ultimately comes down to unbelief. Unbelief, and when we read the Bible, you know, we are good Protestants, and we confess sola scriptura, that the Bible is the final authority, and, you know, and we hold this up and say, you know, this is God's word, we're to live under it. When we do these, when we sin in the way we sin, it reveals to us that we are possibly forgetting his promises. We are trying to exchange God's truths for just mere cheap worldly things, cheap substitutes that are not going to satisfy, and are ultimately displeasing to God. But it was interesting because you see this in Hebrews 11:25 does talk about how sin is pleasurable for a season. There's a, you know, it's not to say that all sin is just unpleasurable, so there's no kind of fulfillment. You know, sin is pleasurable for a season. That is a truth. But ultimately, it's John. 1 John 2:17 talks about it's fleeting. It's going to leave us grasping at the wind, you know, grasping after things that are ultimately broken and what we were not meant for. One really good book that really gets down to a lot of these issues, it's called The Envy of Eve. And the author talks about the pattern that she sees when she kind of scans the whole Bible about coveting, and these things she sees over and over again when the sin of covet is brought out and what it brings. And she writes how you see, or when coveting takes place, the person sees something, they covet after it, they take it, and then they hide, which is really interesting. So, and I think this helps us in the heart work, because it helps us to, when we realize and understand what these things lead to, that should cause us to be like, I shouldn't go down that path. That's what the wise man does, right? When he knows, for example, you read Solomon, he's like, oh, I had all these. I had all these riches. I had all these wives. I had this and that. I had everything. He had all he wanted. And he says it was all vanity. You know, don't do it. The wise man says, I trust God's word. That's what God's word says. So I'm not going to go down that path. The fool is the one who goes, well, maybe my situation is a little different. Maybe I'm a little wiser than Solomon. I can get all these wives. Or maybe I'm a little wiser than, you know. And also, I can see smirks on your face like, oh, that's obviously dumb, you know. But we don't think about that at the time. So we need these reminders over and over again. And that's why, you know, everything I'm going to say, all these verses I've already quoted, I know you all know these. But, you know, like Peter, I'm stirring you up by way of reminder. We so easily forget. We're so easily drawn away and tempted by our own lust, by the world, by the devil. We have these enemies. So, interesting. I'm just kind of scan through these. As far as seeing a couple of the witnesses, I'll call to show this pattern of coveting. For example, Genesis 3, you know, Eve starts off with seeing the fruit, just simple, just seeing it. Joshua 7, we read about Achan, who sees, you know, some super cool cloak. The way he talks about it, it's like, it sounds like it's this epic cloak that he really wants. And this is after, you know, Israel marches around Jericho, and it's just this phenomenal work of God. And God says, you know, don't take anything. It's all supposed to be obliterated. Everything, the gold, the, you know, later on they could take spoils and things like that. But in this one, God specifically said, don't take anything. But he can see a super cool cloak, and he sees enough gold, you know, enough gold and silver to pretty much last of a lifetime. And then in the Gospels, we have Judas, who he saw ways to get more money, you know, being the money handler and things like that. That's really the first thing we see in covenant. Again, that may not be bad in and of itself. The second part, though, is where the sin really starts in the coveting. Eve, you know, what was the temptation? She wanted to be like God. She wanted something that she wasn't allowed to have. Achan, he admits later on in Genesis 7, he's like, yes, I coveted. I wanted that. I knew I wasn't supposed to have it. I wanted it. You know, he didn't care about God's word. He didn't care about God's command. And when you look at it that way, you kind of look at yourself like, when I covet those things, and under the providence of God that I'm at, the disposition he's put me in, the job he's given me, the spouse, the kids, the whatever situation he's put me under, am I satisfied in that position? You know, of course, that's not to say that we have godly ambitions and we can look for other jobs or we can look for other bosses. You know, there's good godly ways you can go about those things. But if he has specifically said, you can't do that, you can't have that, and if he said that by, you know, his providence to you, in the state you're in, then that's something we need to be, like I talked about last week with Job. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. That is a good doctrine, a good understanding of God's sovereignty. You know, something that we, you know, it's in our church name, sovereign joy. But the actual living that out, when the rubber meets the road, that's where it gets hard. And that's where we need the reminder of faith in God, that he is a good father, that he has ultimately, these things, even if it seems painful at the time, is for our good and for his glory. That's something, you know, Romans 8:28, we quote it all the time, but to actually believe it in those hard moments is really something else. But I was talking about coveting. Yeah, so Eve, she wanted to be like God. Achan, he coveted the wealth, the prestigious clothing. And Judas, he wanted more money. And as John 12:6 clearly says about Judas, he was a thief. Next up, you see in the pattern of covenant throughout the Bible, taking. Eve, she took it, she ate the fruit, and she gave it to Adam too. She got others involved in her sin. And of course, Adam was our covenant head, our representative, so there's going to be great consequences, and we know about all these consequences. Achan, he took what he wanted. He didn't care about the command. Judas, he went off into the night, took what he wanted, more money, even at the cost of betraying the Son of God. He was willing to take 30 pieces of silver in exchange for the Lord of glory, in exchange for the Son of God. It's, I mean, when you say, you're just like, what fool would do that? But we do that all the time, don't we, when we covet, when we sin. That's in essence what we're doing. When you're just talking about it, like, man, this commandment just cuts to the heart. And like I was saying, we need this work, though. You know, I think we're all familiar with Texas summers, you know, or springtime in Texas. You know, we have lots of weeds here in Texas. They grow up like crazy. They sprout like crazy. They're a lot easier to deal with when they're really small. You know, we should deal with them when they're really small. Get your Roundup, get whatever you have, you know, start killing those weeds, pick them, you know, things like that. Because you wait a week, you wait a month, and your backyard is like this forest of weeds, and it's painful. You know, picking them at that point, now they've grown these spikes, and they're a lot more painful. And that's why this work of dealing with our hearts with coveting, but before we get into the more painful murder and adultery and thieving and lying and just stealing, all these different things. Start the work here, because the consequences are great. And lastly, we see the pattern of hiding. We all know Adam and Eve, after they sinned, what did they do? They were shamed. They hid. They plunged the world into sin, and they hid from God. They had a perfect union with God, and they... Not perfect in the sense that we will be perfected, but there is no sin, and they brought upon themselves enmity and so much more. Achan, when he gets caught, he says that the goods he saw, he coveted, he took them and he buried them in his tent. And then Judas, with his money, he ultimately was shamed. And even though he had a worldly repentance, he didn't have a true godly repentance. And what does he do? He goes out and kills himself. So, being reminded, I think, of the consequences of these things can be a great help for us. And we would be wise to heed these things and not be the fool and be like, well, okay, he did some kind of shady stuff to get it, but I can do, I'm better than Eve or Judas or whatever. Like, we shouldn't say that. Another thing that helps me in understanding coveting is the great irony of this. Consider all these things these people wanted. Some of these things were great riches, being like God, you know, money, you know, stuff that at least the money in and of itself isn't bad. Obviously, we are growing in the grace of God. You know, we want to be like him. But what Eve wanted, what Adam and Eve desired, wasn't theirs to take. So it's interesting because Eve doesn't become more like God. She marred, you know, because of her and because of Adam, the image of God is now marred. And we're still dealing with those consequences. Achan, the stuff he coveted, What does he do with it? He doesn't even get to enjoy it. It says that he buried it in the ground. So the stuff that he blatantly disobeyed God after seeing this marvelous miracle of the walls of Jericho falling down, he gets that super awesome, cool-looking cloak. He gets enough money, you know, to last him a lifetime. He doesn't even get to enjoy it. He buries it in the ground, the place of death, the place where, you know, that should have been a huge pointer. As he's digging this hole, you know, what it is, the only reason they would dig a hole is to go to the bathroom and to bury people. You know, it should have been a vivid picture to him. This brings death. This is not a good godly thing. I'm hiding. I'm shamed. And that's one thing that coveting does. So, you know, we would be wise to not play the fool like Achan. You don't even get the stuff anyway. So you know, don't grasp after it. And then Judas ultimately, like I said, he winds up killing himself at an own image of God. So, again, we would be wise to look at that. It's already 2:35. I'm not going to go into envy. I think there are some great things we can learn from that. So let's skip these next lots of stuff. Yep, you all missed it. I'll post this PowerPoint on the website. So looking at how it's broadly useful, it reveals our hearts, sin's consequences, and our history. I kind of already briefly talked. It explains to us why the world is like it is. It ultimately started with coveting, that sin of envy, that you know, wanting what we couldn't have. I have a lot on that, but I'm going to try to get to the rest of the application. Another great use for it is in evangelism, and we already talked about this the last couple of weeks. I'm not going to go into detail about this either. We already looked at Paul in Romans 7, right? How that commandment cut to the heart. Paul, the Hebrews, the Pharisee of Pharisees, you know, only looking to the outward expressions of the law. There is no denying that the 10th commandment looked at Paul's own heart. He could not deny that, and that commandment cut him in half, and that's ultimately what, you know, that was one of the things that led to his repentance, as Paul himself explains in Romans 7. And then, of course, Jesus with the rich young ruler, we see the use of it there as well. So, I'm not going to go into detail about that. It reveals in evangelism. Oh, yes. And thirdly, for self-examination. And here, I think we've already seen how it examines us. I've seen a lot of heads bobbing and things like, man, yeah. You know, it cuts the heart. Like I gave that illustration of the splinter. We see the splinter. It hurts to get a splinter out, but we know we can't leave it in. So we need to do the work of kind of getting it out. And even though it is painful and hard to talk about some of these things, it's ultimately for our good. So we need to be about the work of looking into it. This brings us into the last two questions of the catechism on the 10th commandment. And I don't have that on my slide, so I'm going to read it this way. It reads, what is forbidden in the 10th commandment? The 10th commandment forbids all discontentment with our own estate, envying or grieving at the good of our neighbor, and all inordinate motions and affections to anything that is his. So if you were here the last 2 weeks, I think you clearly saw that. So we pretty much have already gone through that question. I'm going to go back one more question now that we skipped over, because the next question is the one that deals with contentment. This deals with the positive aspect. So we've already studied how all these commandments have a positive side to them. It's just do not do this, but do this. It's not just don't have any other gods before you, but the Lord your God, you know, love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's not just don't murder. It's preserve your neighbor's life, preserve your own life, things like that. It's not just don't lie, but love the truth, preach the truth, talk truthfully, be truth bearers, so forth and so on. So really the flip side of this commandment is contentment. So let's define contentment. We've already seen how it's the opposite of coveting, of jealousy, of envy. But what is it exactly? And this really gets into the work. We've already talked a lot about the work of mortification, the killing of the sin, what we take off. So now we're kind of going to talk about, okay, what do we put on? You know, the vivification. You know, it's not enough to just mortify. You know, when the Bible talks about putting stuff off, you need to replace it. It needs to be replaced with something good. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, so forth and whatnot. We'll go through the scripture because I think there's a lot that we can learn by just looking at the scripture proofs that it has. A really good book by Jeremiah Burroughs called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. He defines Christian contentment as thus, and this is an old-school Puritan guy. He writes, Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. And he's chosen each of those words very carefully. And if you read that book, it's like that big. And he talks about each one of those words in great depth. So this is a great definition. And there's so much more we can go into. Contentment. I'm just not going to have the time to go through it all. But I do want to give you a lot of these great quotes that are really beneficial. I can't really add on to it. I don't want to reinvent the wheel. There's already so much good stuff out there. So I think I'm probably just going to read the next couple of slides because they were real helpful to my own soul in thinking about this. Another Puritan around the same time, Thomas Madden, he writes about contentment. It is a quiet temper of mind about outward things, and so it is opposite of three things: murmurings, distracting cares, and covetous desires. And then he goes on to explain each point of this. So he's kind of giving you the negative of what it's not to help explain what it is. So let's just have him explain it to us. First, in dealing with murmurings, he writes, Jude 16, murmurers, complainers. The word signifies blamers of their portion. They are always picking quarrels at God's dispensation. That is what God brings about in our own life. And entertain crosses with anger and blessings with disdain. That is, entertain the crosses. You know, the crosses that we are supposed to bear, they don't bear it in a godly way. They bear it with anger and blessing with disdain. But now, when our minds are satisfied with the fitness and sufficiency of our present condition, there is no grievous thoughts against God, no fretting and tearing ourselves. The mind is framed to the estate, be it never so mean. Now, this really starts to get to the root of covetousness, contentment, and it's again understanding that the disposition that God has put you in is it's from our Heavenly Father, and so we need to ask ourselves: are we trusting our Heavenly Father? Are we trusting really that He is all wise? Of course, we confess and we say, well, yes, God is all wise, all powerful, all good. He has only good for His children, right? Everyone would say, well, amen. Again, when you're in those hard situations, though, that's when you need, again, there's a wide thing. It comes down to faith. It comes down to belief. Do we truly believe that? Do we believe that in those moments? It's easy when you're comfortable, riches galore, you know, whatever. But it's harder in some of the harder times. And we'll go a little more into that. Again, defining contentment, it's not distrusting. Again, it comes down to trust. It comes down to believing God's word. Next, contentment is opposed to distressful and distracting cares. Men are full of troubles, especially when they are in a hazardous, strait, and low condition. Therefore, God forbids this. Matthew 6:25 reads, "Take no thought of your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, or yet for the body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Men are fearful and anxious for the future." So I didn't have it up there, sorry. It's interesting how this sin relates to anxiousness and relates to, again, just those basic things, the needs, what we need, God provides. God is not only our creator, He is our provider. He provides for His people, just as He provides for the animals of the air. There's an illustration you see on your daily drive home, the birds eating little worms from the ground, whatever. That is God doing that. He's the one providing for that. When you see a cow eating grass, who causes the grass to grow? The psalm we read last week during our call to worship explicitly says God causes the grass to grow. He's that intimately involved in creation. And we know He has greater care for us than for cows, right? So, yes, He will provide for you. So, yes, take comfort of that. Yes, don't be anxious. Men are fearful and anxious for the, he goes on explaining this last point, which is about not trusting. Men are fearful and anxious for the future and doubt whether God will allow them the necessities of life, food and raiment. Therefore, it is said, Luke, I need to practice my Roman numerals because all these Puritans writing Roman numerals. Luke, that is 12:29. But be not ye of doubtful mind. They distract themselves with these anxious thoughts. The word properly signifies to be carried in the air as clouds by an uncertain motion, and so to be applied to them who are tossed about without consistently or fixedness of mind, by an impatient suspense or anxious solitude or solicitude about God's providence. So here, again, we see how it gets down to belief, trusting our Heavenly Father. And this is interesting because when we think about, I think about, when this gets hard, usually when we're fighting against this kind of stuff, is when God takes something away from us, something that we go, wait a second, that was a good thing in my life, but He took it away. When we understand that all God's blessings are gifts of grace, and that we are stewards of it, we don't really own anything, but we are stewards of it, then we can hold a lot looser to our stuff. And we, I think all the parents will understand this. And even if you weren't a parent, aren't a parent now, you probably understand this, being more grown up now. When your parents took something away from you as a child, at the moment, I mean, that just devastated your world. I mean, they took away my favorite video game. Don't they know I was on level 9 and was about to beat that epic boss? And I mean, you can't. I mean, back in the days of Nintendo, you couldn't save, you know, some games. You had to just leave the box on, and you got in trouble. They turned it off because you didn't go sit down for supper or something silly. And they're teaching you there, like, oh, there's more important things than suppers, like fellowship with your family. It's time, you know, there's a time and place for video games. Sure, it's time to do this. I didn't learn those lessons. I didn't realize what my parents were doing until I grew up. I got angry at my parents for such dumb stuff. I mean, just really stupid stuff. And looking back on it, I go, Mom, Dad, thank you for spanking me. Thank you for taking away some of those things from me. Thank you for those groundings. Because now I've learned that you had my best interest in mind. You had your heart for me was to grow up to be a better man, grow up to, you know, be more polite, more gentlemanly, whatever the case may be. And if it's like this, even with earthly fathers, a good earthly father, you know, surely, again, thinking of our Heavenly Father, he has promised by his own word, all things work out for good. All things are for his glory. All things. That is everything. Even those things he takes away. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And lastly, contentment is not coveting. Duh. Again, we've seen the opposite of that. Hebrews 8:5. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. The apostle speaks there of times of persecution, and no temper of mind is so fit in such a time as contentation, that is being content with whatever God at present allows us. They that are greedy of more forget or dislike what they have already. And this is so true. There's no way to bring out coveting in a child than, I mean, it's easy. You see, one of my kids is playing with a toy. Once he lets go of it for a second, another kid takes it. All that kid wants is that toy, and that's what coveting does. It makes us lose our focus on other things, and just we only focus on that one thing we want. And my kids do it all the time. I have 5 minutes, man. This is I have 25 more slides. Let me see what will be most helpful to us. If you have this catechism, again, this will be posted online. I really encourage you to look up all these verses. They explain a lot. Actually, let me just read them real quick. Well, I don't have time. One thing that I found very helpful, and I think you all will really enjoy this. Last week, I introduced you all to that biblical theological catechism, and several people asked for it, and I posted that online as well. You go to sobjoy.com. We always keep that up to date. You can check that out there. Another good catechism I think you all will like, because you all are people who are like, show me from the Bible. I want to see this from the Scripture. You know, like, okay, sure, it's fine. You can, well, I can't wax elegant. I don't have a golden tongue. Like, sure, these things all sound good, but, you know, does the Bible say, you know, and ultimately, if we're going to be convinced, if we're going to be convicted of something, it needs to come from God's Word. There is this great catechism. This was actually one of the first catechisms I ever picked up. Probably 10 years ago. It's called the Shorter Catechism Explained from Scripture, and it's by another Puritan, Thomas Vincent. So he uses a lot of old language. But what he does is he takes the Shorter Catechism, so there's a question, and then he breaks it down. So he goes in subgroups underneath it and says, okay, here's what they meant by that word. Here's where the Bible talks about that, you know, so forth and so on. So I want to read to you what he said, because I think it explains a lot of the hard work, and it points us to Scripture. And we'll probably end there, because I have 3 minutes now. So, question one, you know, what does the 10th commandment require in reference to ourselves? So, this is the Shorter Catechism question. The answer, the 10th commandment requires in reference to ourselves full contentment with our own condition. Then he brings about the Scripture, Hebrews 8:5, let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with the such things as you have. So again, he's just explaining slowly, very carefully. So if you're kind of one of the, you know, a parent, maybe you're not, I guess, it's theologically astute, or you're a little afraid to start family worship or go through something with your child. This lays it all out for you, and this has been around for 300 years, so it's time-tested, great stuff. So here's kind of question two under this question we've been looking at. He goes on further to explain, wherein does contentment with our own condition consist? Answer, Contentment with our oh, I don't know why it did every single line like that. Contentment with our own condition consists in our free acquiescence and complacency with God's disposal of us, whereby we like our present condition as best and most fit for us. Contentment is understanding, again, it just comes down to the sovereignty of God, understanding His providence. Because God is my Heavenly Father, because He cares for His children, this is the best possible condition I can be in. And we get that wrong when we say, God, why can't I have this? Why can't I have that? And of course, there are legitimate ways that we can pray to God, pray during our times of trouble. Jeremiah Burroughs in his book brings out, you know, these crosses that we're to bear daily, they are legitimate crosses. It's not that we can't bring these to prayer, and it's not that they're going to be hard and struggles, but it's not contentment to say this is not a cross. No, these things are truly crosses. Crosses that Christ gives you are truly crosses. So it's not just putting on a happy face and things like that. But it's the attitude, it's the heart, it's the understanding. God has given me this cross. Truly, I need this. Just as my parents turned off that video game that I could not understand why they did not know that boss I was fighting. No, they knew better. They knew what I really needed. I was the one who didn't know. I mean, think of our God is omniscient. He knows all things. Compare your knowledge to God. I mean, obviously, there's not a chart you could draw that would sufficiently show all knowledge. And your little, you know, if it was this whole room and it put a little speck, that's still insufficient. But if you think your knowledge we're kicking against God's knowledge when we say, no, I should be in this position. I want this. You know, this coveting is like, well, no, God knows all things. God knows better. So again, it comes down to just basic belief, basic trust in God. So really not some kind of golden key or anything, just basic stuff. And he continues on, how may we obtain contentment in a prosperous condition when we abound in wealth and the good things of life? So I've never really experienced this, so the next part will be more helpful to me. But if you're well off, this will be really beneficial for you. Answer, we may obtain contentment in a prosperous condition and when we abound in wealth and the good things of life, one, by not setting our hearts too much on nor expecting too much from these things, as Psalms, I think that's 62:10 reads, if riches increase, set not your heart upon them. Luke 7:15, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consists not in the abundance of the things which he has possessed. So again, it just comes down, do you trust God's word? Well, then yes, then that's how we can gain contentment. Two, by placing our chief happiness in God and things above, and chiefly seeking to enjoy God in the good things which we have. Psalms 16:5-6 reads, the Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen into me in pleasant places. I have a goodly inheritance. And that's interesting because it doesn't just talk about, yes, God is our portion. God is our delight. It even talks about enjoying God in the things that He has given us. Enjoying, you know, so when we get these things, we are free to enjoy them, as we've been learning about in creation. But thank God for them. Don't let these things aren't the goodness in and of themselves. These things point you to God. These are just pointers to God. Number three, by readiness to distribute to the necessities of others, which is accompanied with God's love and blessing, who gives the greatest comfort in these things to such, as 2 Corinthians 9:7-8 read, God loveth a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that ye always having all sufficiency in all things may abound in every good work. We went into a lot of detail about that through offering time. Four, by prayer and seeking to God through Christ for the grace of contentment. These things, the law has no power in and of itself. I hope you know that, brothers. The law condemns you. The law points you to Christ. It has no power in and of itself. The gospel has power. Christ Jesus, the Spirit, that's where our power comes from. So pray, you know, God has given us, how does God dispense His grace to needy souls like ours? Well, through the means of grace, the ordinary means of grace, preaching of the word, prayer, baptism, Lord's Supper, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Okay, I read that. Two, by being... Oh, wait a second. I think I skipped one by being Philippians. I think this next section was talking about how do we gain contentment in a lowly state. And for some reason, it skipped the first one. I don't remember what it is, and I didn't bring it with me. I'll post it online, though. Two, by being fully persuaded of and seriously and understandingly eyeing the wise and good hand of God's providence in His disposal of us and bringing any affliction upon us. Job 1:21, the Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Even seeing His hand, His good hand in even those hard times. Psalms 39:9, I was dumb, I opened not my mouth, because Thou didst it. they're kind of that old Puritan language. I think it's from the Geneva Bible. He's talking about, I was silent, and I'm silent before God. I opened not my mouth. Why? Why did the psalmist not cry out in a wrong, sinful way, which what the context will show, against God? Because he understood God did this. God ultimately did this. Psalms, oh, what's a C? I think that's 50, so that would be 69:75 reads, I know, Lord, that thou judgments are right, and that thou in faithfulness has afflicted me. Again, the psalmist understanding even these afflictions is a good thing from God because it has a purpose. We may not be able to see that in the moment. We may not be able to see that 5 years on the line, 10 years. We may not be able to see it till eternity. But again, it comes down to faith. It comes down to faith. Number three, by getting an interest and trusting in God's promise to cause all things, even the worst things that can befall us, to work together for our good. Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. Number four, by humility and a deep sense of our undeservingness and ill-deserving at God's hand for our sins. Genesis 30, I'm just going to skip over those because we are out of time. Five, by looking to others better than ourselves, who have been lower in the world and more afflicted than we have been. Our Savior had not where to lay his head. And those of whom this world was not worthy, here he's talking about Hebrews 11, had no certain dwelling place in this world, and many of them destitute, afflicted, and tormented. So again, just looking to the examples of the Bible, looking to our own Savior's example, his own life, and his contentedness, and how he was content even in all the stuff that he did not have. Number six, by laboring so much the more to abound in spiritual riches, the less we have of temporal, and if we have no earthly inheritance, to secure our right unto, and living by faith upon our heavenly inheritance. Hereby the poorest sometimes become the richest, and those that have the most outward trouble have most inward joy. This is what we see, that psalmist in Psalm 73, Asaph, who was envying the wicked's wealth and their feasting and all these things, and they didn't have any trouble. They even seemed to die with no issues at all. And ultimately, he looked, what did he, you know, the Lord is my portion forever there. He ultimately understood that God himself is his ultimate portion. And again, you know, it's that pilgrim mentality that we always talk about, realizing this is not our home. You know, we don't invest everything into this earth. I'm going to skip. And number seven, by considering how we brought nothing to the world and that we can carry nothing out of it. Eight, by going to Christ to teach us the lessons of universal contentment and fetching strength from him to exercise this grace in every condition. There is the Bible talks a lot about contentment. It's everywhere. And I'm just going to skip that. And I'm going to go to the closing slides because we are out of time. But there's two closing quotes that I will leave you with. Well, I had a lot. Oh, here we go. Spurgeon, this quote reminds us, in conclusion, this commandment shows, I talked about this, that, you know, the sin starts in the heart. It reminds us of our attitude should not be dictated by happenstance, since they are ultimately under the providence of our loving Father. Like the commandments, I'll hide that quote because I'm not there yet. Like the commandments are supposed to do, they point us to Christ in the sparing of ourselves and clinging to him for our righteousness. And God's presence is our true delight, our true desire. That Spurgeon quote, that Sproul quote, I don't have it written down here either. But he just says, we were created to have desires, particularly a desire to know and love our Creator. Covetousness represents desires that have gone awry. We talked about that a lot the first time we talked about this commandment, the pure desires, good desires. And lastly, I'll end with Puritan Thomas Madden again. He closes his sermon on contentment saying, it shows the evil of our distrust. This is what understanding envy as opposed to contentment. Notwithstanding, we have God's fatherly providence and promise to rely on, and so large a covenantal interest. 1 Corinthians 3:21-23 read, all things are yours, and ye are Christ, and Christ is God's. All things are yours, ordinances, providences, this world, the next, life, death. And of course, I would add to this, and of course, this is ultimately for our good, but it's ultimately also for God's glory. So therein, we can be content. We can learn to be content in whatever situation we have. So that's all the time we have. If you have questions, maybe we'll hang out afterwards. You can ask. So there's so much to this. So I'm going to put this on the website, read through some of those quotes. There's a lot of great stuff, and this has a lot of heart work. So with that, we'll close. And I think Sunday, because there's so much rich stuff that I can't bring out right now, I'm going to try to sum all this up and show how this points us to Christ and show how Christ is the things, you know, which is just another motivation to be content. But we have to end now, so let's pray. Well, Father, we are humbled by your majesty, humbled by your goodness to us, Lord. And we are, I feel so destitute. I feel such like a little brat when I consider all the blessings I have in my life, all these good things that you have given, and I've forgotten to be thankful for, or I want more, thinking that that more stuff's going to satisfy me, Lord. But you are a portion forever. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire but you. My heart and my flesh may fail, but you, God, are our portion forever and ever. Help us to remember that, Lord. Help us to delight in that as I talk about our only strength, our the only thing that can help us is your grace, Lord. So help us to delight and partake of the means of grace, sitting under your word, hearing the word read, hearing the word preached, praying. Help us to be diligent to just do those normal Christian duties and to delight in them and by them, God, that you would work by your spirit, grace in our hearts, the grace of contentment. Help us be like Paul, who after talking about striving, talks about how he learned contentment, how he was learning these things. This is an ongoing learning we have to do in the Christian life. We know there's not just going to be one revival Sunday. It all falls upon us. We're all magically content. But we do look forward to the day when we are perfectly content, perfectly happy in you, in that new heavens and new earth, Lord. But until that day, God, help us to portray that now. Sanctify us, Lord, by your grace, and bless your people. Bless our service now, God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.